You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. If you don't have one, there should be one in the pew seat in front of you. Luke chapter 6. We have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, about two-thirds of the way back in your Bibles there. And we're in Luke again, chapter 6. You know, there are certain things that you would expect to see from different groups of people, or even different jobs or careers. And here's just a very short list. But for instance, on a sports team, if you had a sports team, whether it be a professional sports team or whether you had a kid's youth sports team or what have you, you would expect to see unity. You would expect to see a team that's united, that's kind of all on the same page, going for the same goal. And that's especially appropriate during soccer season, huh? Going for that goal together. If you were to examine an army unit or an army platoon, you would expect to see a group of people that would be following orders. They would be in obedience to their commander. If you went to the circus or witnessed a bunch of circus performers, you might expect that they would have kind of high energy, you know? They're going to do the show, and you got the clowns, and you got the tightrope walkers, and you got the animal people and whatnot, and they usually are kind of jumping and running all around and have high energy. When we have our emergency workers, people that drive ambulances or our fire people or police folk, you might expect a certain amount of bravery that would come from them. That would just be kind of inherent to the job. If we were to examine a philosopher, we would imagine them to be maybe a deep thinker. An air traffic controller, we would hope that they would be maybe on the easygoing side, you know, somebody who is a little on the mellow side or is able to at least keep their cool. And if we, you know, show up somewhere and there's a receptionist, we might expect that a receptionist would be personable. Or even friendly. So these are kind of some identifying marks, maybe, of these kinds of jobs or careers. Identifying characteristics. What about a Christian? What about a Christian? Are there any identifying marks or characteristics that a Christian should have in their life? And since we have been in Luke's account here, which is his version of the Sermon on the Mount, which we also see in Matthew, we've been calling Christians kingdom citizens, because that's really how they're described here in this chunk of text that we've been going through. But what identifying characteristics would mark God's kingdom citizens? Well, probably we would say love, right? Number one, love. As the song says, they will know we are Christians by our love. There are many others, of course, three of which we are going to examine today in our text, but I want to tell you in advance that the three that we will be confronted with are ones that, generally speaking, the world, meaning those that are not necessarily Christians, things that they may not be expecting from a Christian. And yet they are three things that God absolutely wants to be on display in a Christian's life to the world. Now, the problem is, one of the problems anyway, is that many Christians want to shy away from the world. We kind of want to distance ourselves from the world. We maybe don't want to be a part of the world if we don't have to. We would prefer to live even an isolated life. And for some, it might be for the following reasons. Maybe as a Christian, they have just kind of an overwhelming sense of their sinfulness and inadequacy, and so they kind of want to remove themselves. Well, I don't want anyone to get the wrong idea about me, or I really can't do any good out there, so I just kind of want to stay in my isolated little bubble. Some Christians want to avoid influences of evil and evil people out there. So they think, no, we need to stay isolated. We need to just stay in our own little church family, our own little church group, have nothing to do with the world because that's evil out there and we don't want to be a part of it. Some maybe to avoid persecution. We've already talked about that the fact that as a Christian, you know you're going to be persecuted to some degree, some form or fashion. And to avoid it, we'll just kind of stay in our own Christian church bubble. And for some Christians, they don't view the unbelieving world as a mission field, but rather they see the unbelieving world as the enemy versus people that need to hear the gospel and need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we see that aspect too, as we get kind of caught up in politics sometimes. We start to view the outside world and those that we disagree with as the enemy. However, to isolate oneself as a Christian, whatever the reason may be, actually violates the church's mandate in the Bible to evangelize the lost, to share the good news of Jesus with others. And if one remains isolated, the characteristics that we are going to learn about today would be absolutely pointless, because they really only have to do with the world seeing these characteristics in us. So again, Luke 6, we're continuing with the ministry of Jesus and His disciples, which again is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount that we also see in Matthew chapters 5 to 7. And this is good that we have this Matthew passage, because it helps us sometimes in interpreting the Luke passage when we have what we call parallel passages. Two gospel writers, Luke and Matthew, that are writing about the same event, then helps us to interpret the text properly. So let's get into our text and read the text. Today it's kind of a chunk there. We're going to look at Luke 6, starting in verse 27, and we're going to 35. Luke 6, 27 to 35, where you are going to see three distinct differences between kingdom citizens, Christians, and the world. And again, when I say the world, I mean the unbelieving world, people that have not placed their faith in Jesus. In order that the world might be impacted by those differences in your life. Okay, so there's a reason. So, and just in terms of an outline, our outline will be basically this. We're going to see these three commands, and then we're going to see towards the end of this text three reasons for these commands, why God wants it done this way, and then a reward for those that would do it this way. All right, so again, we'll kick off with our text, Luke 6, 27 to 35. This is Jesus talking to the disciples, talking to a huge crowd of people, you know, maybe halfway up the mountain kind of thing in a flat space. And he says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." So we'll go back to our three commands, and the first one we see back in verse 27, excuse me. He says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies." Now, before we get to the love your enemies part, because that's the command, we have this word "but," and it's followed by "those who hear." Now, "but" signifies a contrast, okay? There's a contrast in our text. So who is Jesus just previously talking about? Well, if we went back in our text to verse 26 and before that, we see that He is giving out these woes. First He gave these blessings, and then He gave woes to people. And the woes are directed at non-believers, those that are not Christians. "Woe to you who are rich, woe to you who are well fed, woe to you who are spoken well of." And then He goes, "but." It means switch gears, okay? We're going to go in a different direction here. "But to you who hear." So those who hear are now contrasted with unbelievers, which would make those who hear believers, Christians that Jesus is talking to. They are those who would understand and even obey what Jesus has to say. And Jesus said something similar when He taught the parable of the four soils. Going back to our parable study quite some time ago, He said, "He who has ears, let him hear." And the meaning of that was that, okay, you got to understand that everybody is not going to be able to understand my parables, is what Jesus was saying. Only those who would believe in me and trust my gospel, good news message, they will understand what I'm getting at. Anyone else, it's going to be just kind of confusing to them. So let's get back to our text. Jesus is simply saying this. He is saying, what I'm about to tell you, you will only understand as far as you've repented of your sins, you've forsaken your sin, and you become a follower of mine. I mean, now, knowing what the text is, because we just read it, we could even imagine Jesus saying something along this lines. Okay, gang, especially since I am going to tell you things that you have never heard before and things that will seem to go against all you've previously learned or experienced. That's really what he's getting at here. And you can imagine everything, if he said that, something like that, you can imagine everything just kind of getting real quiet up there on the mountain. And you might imagine people just kind of leaning in, straining to hear, what's he going to say? Love your enemies. What? Wait a minute. What did Jesus just say? Did we hear him right? Love our enemies? I think this guy's been up on the mountain too long without enough oxygen. Love your enemies. Now, what is he getting at? You got to understand the context of the day, right? Because we always want to understand the scripture in its proper context to who it's being written at that period of time. And you got to remember, Israel, who Jesus was a part of, had many enemies, okay? There were at least people and nations that they considered to be their enemies. There was, of course, Rome, which the Jews believed the Messiah would liberate them from, because we had Roman oppression at that time. There were the Gentiles, in other words, the pagans, the non-Jews, who did not know God, and who the Jews had been in many, many wars with, going all the way back to their entrance into the Promised Land. God himself had even helped them destroy many a city and even obliterate thousands of people in some of the wars that they had. And then you also had people like the Samaritans that the Jews also considered enemies. And they're thinking, we are supposed to love these people? And we could fill in the blank for us today, right? Who you might consider an enemy to be. It might be a country. It might be, well, let's try to get it back to a personal level. Who is your enemy? Somebody that you think hates you or despises you or persecutes you or what have you. That's for you to kind of fill in the blank there. Matthew quotes Jesus in his parallel passage during his Sermon on the Mount version saying, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And what Jesus means there when he said that, the love your neighbor part, he's quoting from Leviticus, from the Old Testament law in Leviticus 19:18. The second half, when he says, you've heard it said, hate your enemy, is not from Old Testament scripture. Jesus is simply quoting what the Jewish leaders of the day were teaching the people, to hate their enemies. It was a spiritual virtue back then to hate your enemies. Remember when we talked about Simon the Zealot, one of Jesus' disciples, what did we learn about what the Zealots did? They liked to murder Romans. That's not, you know, loving your enemies. And now they're thinking this guy who says he's the Messiah is saying to love our enemies? You know, I'm going to have to think about that one. Well, in any case, not only did the Jews have enemies, but as we've already seen, with the Jewish leadership of the day, the Pharisees especially, there was much intolerance, exclusivity, condemnation, and just all-around lovelessness amongst Israel at that time. So for them to hear these words from Jesus, love your enemies, it would have been a shocker to probably most of them. And certainly surprising to others, and yet hating one's enemies, believe it or not, it went contrary to the Old Testament law. Deuteronomy 32:35 says that vengeance belongs to who? The Lord. In the law of Moses, that Old Testament law, it's written, quote, this is from Exodus, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. So he's talking about even helping out your enemy's livestock, which often was your enemy's livelihood. He's talking about helping them. That shows a love of enemies. Solomon in the book of Proverbs said, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. So in other words, you know what Jesus is saying, this love your enemies, it wasn't new. They should have known this. But they really didn't, because the Pharisees had kind of, you know, switched things up and changed things around on them. And were encouraging to really hate more than love. So it's nothing new. It's a part of the law. It's just over the years, people had forgotten the law. And the Pharisees were now really in the business of making up their own laws, making up their own rules. So in that sense, Jesus was simply calling people back to God's original intent. Love your enemies. But let's face it, for us today, it's still a shocking comment, isn't it? Love your enemies. Especially for unbelievers, I think it's safe to say that vengeance in the world is still considered a virtue. Make the enemy pay. Get back. Get even. Exact revenge. And we love playing my family. We have one of the old life sets, you know, the game of life. You guys played that? Raise your hand and see. Who's? A few people. Well, we got one from when I was a kid, and it's a great set. But, you know, it always, you just kind of always wince a little bit when you land on the revenge space, you know? And you're like, okay, who's got money? Who's got $120,000? Or I got to send you back, you know? So you always feel a little bad about that, right? But, oh, it's just a game. But, it's still a shocking comment with the world. Get back, get even, exact revenge. Russian dictator Joseph Stalin, just a heinous, heinous man. He made this comment to Time magazine back in 1953 in an article titled Death in the Kremlin, Killer of the Masses, referring to Stalin, of course. And he said this, quote, to choose one's victim, to prepare one's plan minutely, to slake, which means to quench an implacable vengeance, that just means a vengeance that cannot be appeased, and then to go to bed, there is nothing sweeter in the world. That's sick. That's just demented. I don't think Stalin did too well in the loving your enemy department. And why? Why should we love our enemies? That's the big question, right? Why? Why should followers of Christ love their enemies? We're going to get to that at the end. All right? Second command. Verse 27 continues in verse 27, our second command. He also says, do good to those who hate you. Do good to those who hate you. Seriously? I mean, it's one thing to just, you know, love somebody, you know, in your heart, love your enemies. Okay, I love my enemies, you know. Now you're saying I actually have to do good to those who hate me? What kind of good? Well, thankfully, Jesus gives us four illustrations of what kind of good. And the first two we're going to combine. Look at verse 28. He says, bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. Now, to bless someone in the Scripture means to invoke God's favor on another's behalf, or at least appeal to God for that person. And we might add, in a very real and sincere way. You know, when I was thinking about this, I just in my mind pictured like a demonstration at an abortion clinic kind of thing, where you maybe had Christians and right-to-lifers on one side and abortion rights activists on the other, and they're, you know, kind of hollering back and forth, and maybe there are curses, you know, coming out, and maybe they're even coming at the Christians, and the Christians responding, bless you, and I, in my mind, would just wonder how sincere that would even be from the Christians' perspective. Would they really be wanting to bless the other group? If you want an example of sincere blessing of those who curse you and praying for those who mistreat you, we have to look no further than Jesus himself, who while hanging on the cross, suffering and dying, while soldiers were down below casting lots for his clothes, said this, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. That's blessing somebody who curses you. That is praying for somebody who mistreats you. Or Stephen, remember Stephen in the book of Acts? Great man of God. And he's been rebuking this group and calling them to repentance, and he's sharing the gospel with them. He's telling them about Jesus Christ. And they get so angry with him that they do what? They start stoning him, throwing stones and killing him. And in Acts chapter 7, it says they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord. So he's calling, we would assume probably out loud, and that's a form of praying. And he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then falling on his knees while he's getting pelted and pummeled with rocks, dying, he cries out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep, which means he died. That is blessing somebody who is cursing you. That is praying for somebody who is mistreating you. And of course, the blessing that both were praying for was for these people's salvation. That they would know Jesus Christ and that they would trust Him as their Savior and repent of their sins. That they would recognize that they are sinners, and because they are sinners and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that they need a Savior. Because there's consequences to sins. Death, hell, punishment. Because we've sinned against a holy God. But thankfully God loves us and loves His creation and desires there to be a way for forgiveness of sins. So He sent Jesus, His very own Son, who is God, into the world to live the perfect life that we couldn't live, and to die this death on the cross that we should have died. He took our sins upon Himself and said, if you would believe, you will have forgiveness. Repent and believe. The great news is, of course, He didn't stay dead, did He, on the cross? No, they put Him in the ground. 3 days later, we celebrate Easter, right? Him rising from the dead, which proves that He is God. Because only God, Jesus is the only person in the history of the world to ever resurrect Himself. And it proves He is God, and it proves that He could do just what He said, that He could forgive us, and that He could promise us eternal life. If Jesus had eternal life by raising from the dead, so would we. That's the great hope, the great promise that we all live with. That when this life is over, we will be with Christ in heaven for all eternity. And that's what these two men, Jesus and Stephen, were praying for. When they were giving blessings and praying for those that cursed and mistreated them. So when others curse you or mistreat you, Christian, for whatever reason, consider praying for them. Considering asking God to actually bless them. This is a strange concept, I know. And you know what? I can remember one of the first times where this was kind of brought to my attention several years back, and I was encouraged to pray for my enemies, for those that I considered my enemies, or even one person that I was having a really difficult time for. And I was encouraged to pray sincerely for that person. God's blessing upon them. Maybe for salvation, that they would know Jesus. But maybe also just for God's blessing, that maybe their job or their career or whatever might be blessed. Or maybe their relationship or their marriage or their family might be blessed. You know what? It's a very strange thing to do. Especially if you haven't really done it before. But I'll tell you what. Something incredible also happens when you do it. At least this is my experience, and I would venture to say, because I've talked to other people who have had the same experience. What happens when you start actually sincerely praying to God to bless your enemy, to pray for them, your heart starts to soften towards them. It does. It's not saying that you're excusing things that maybe they did, like we might think in that Stalin sense or a Hitler sense or something like that kind of thing. It's not giving excuse to that. But your own heart will start to soften towards them. It's a really kind of miraculous thing. You start to see them more as you once were. Because weren't we all sinners? And we still are sinners. It's just there was a time when, as Christians, we were sinners apart from Christ. We still sin. We were blinded, we were foolish, we were misguided. We were those who needed the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive and save them. And that's what your quote-unquote enemy needs, isn't it? Here's what Jesus is not saying. What is He not saying in this passage? He is not saying that there isn't a time when somebody might need to be rebuked or reproved or corrected or called on their sin. There absolutely is. There is. And we're to do that as brothers and sisters. Kindly, lovingly, go to your brother and sister and show them their fault. But there's also a time just to simply pray for God's blessing, for God's salvation upon them. Paul said this in Romans 12:14. He wrote, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." Don't curse them. And then he writes in 1 Corinthians 4:12, "When we as Christians are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure." And again, we'll get a deeper explanation why when we get later on in our text here. The third and fourth illustrations of doing good to those who hate you are very similar and are found in verse 29. Verse 29, he says, "Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either." In Matthew's parallel text over there, his Sermon on the Mount, he says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Just meaning, you know, tit for tat, you do this to me, I do this to you. "But I say to you," this is Jesus talking, "do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also." Friends, these passages can be so misunderstood. So let's address first what these passages are not saying. First off, they are not dealing with situations of government or even war, but are rather to be understood in a more personal sense. John the Baptist allowed for soldiers in chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. And Paul has an explanation of government. The government was for the good of the people, including their protection, even by the sword. Even by the sword. You see that in Romans 13. Now, personally speaking, it is not saying that somebody cannot defend themselves, defend their family, or somebody else if they are being physically attacked. It is not saying that if someone walks up to you and just, you know, clocks you in the jaw or in the face, that you're just to kind of lift yourself up and, you know, give them the other one here. As well, it's not saying that if an intruder breaks into your house, that you're just to stand by and just, you know, okay, let him rob you or harm you. In fact, Jesus instructed the disciples in Luke 22, verse 36, to buy a sword for protection if they did not have one. Peter even pulls it out and uses it in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember that? Now, he doesn't do the right thing with it, right? Cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. Jesus is like, put that away. It's not the time. So what is this verse saying? Well, first off, this idea of hitting a cheek, it can be understood literally or it can be understood metaphorically. Matthew uses a different Greek word, which is translated as slap, which back in this period of time, back in this Jesus' day, it was used as an insult to dishonor versus a more physical, you know, punch, act of violence there. Contextually speaking, you have to remember, too, all of the previous blessings and woes right before our passage here in Luke were all to be understood in a religious or spiritual context, which then continues with our passage today, especially the last blessing and woe, which deal with the persecution of a Christian. So, what Jesus meant in verse 29 is that when you are persecuted, when you are insulted, when you are ostracized, scorned, dishonored, do not seek vengeance. But even remain vulnerable to the insult again. Do not seek revenge, but accept their mistreatment and continue to love them. Even if they physically persecute you, do not retaliate, but continue to do good to them. Goes back to that, loving your enemies and doing good. There's a theologian by the name of Daryl Bach, and he said this, and I thought this was just well written. He says, "The point is that love involves not defending one's rights and accepting wrongs committed against one by being willing to forgive, with the additional proviso that one is willing to turn around a second time and still offer help, even if it means being abused yet again. Love is available, vulnerable, and subject to repeated abuse. How many times are we to forgive, right? 7 times? 70 times 7, or ongoing. Love is vulnerable, subject to repeated abuse. Offering the other cheek is not so much an active pursuit as it is a natural exposure when one reaches out to those who have contempt. Revenge is excluded while doing good to the hostile is commanded. In the context then of persecution, friends, in the context of persecution, offering the cheek means continuing to minister at the risk of further persecution, because that is the most loving way of doing good to an enemy. Some examples, for instance, would be Paul. The Apostle Paul, when he was stoned at Lystra for preaching the gospel, he was stoned and left for dead. They thought Paul was dead outside the city. He wasn't, or God resurrected him, one of the two. He gets up and he does what? Goes back into the city. Goes back in, not to seek vengeance or retaliation, but to continue to preach the gospel message and minister there. In Acts 16, he and Silas were beaten with rods and thrown into the prison and even put into the stocks by the jailer of the prison until God sent an earthquake and released them. Now, the jailer, because they got released, was going to kill himself, remember? Because if you had prisoners and they escaped like that, you might as well kill yourself because you're going to be killed. So he's ready to off himself here because the guys are going to escape. And what they do? They escape? No, they stayed. They stayed there. Paul convinced him not to kill himself, and he ends up sharing the gospel with the jailer and the jailer's household, and they repent and believe. I feel like I'm 12 years old or something. I just like voice crack there. Jesus, as we said, he had Peter put away the sword that he was had drawn and not fight against his false arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, because Jesus knew he needed to love his enemies by dying for them, dying for the sins of the world. And then when Jesus was being unjustly humiliated in front of the high priest, remember they arrest him, and he gets slapped by one of the officers there, did Jesus literally turn his head and go, you know, get this one too? No, he didn't. But he also didn't lash out in anger at his mistreatment. He simply pointed out the fact that he was being treated unjustly, verbally said that. Another commentator wrote this in summary. He said, to turn the other cheek is, like Jesus did, to accept hostility and ill treatment without hatred or retaliation, but to show love in return. Does this just seemingly go against everything, you know, that we generally kind of come to know and believe? Sure. And why again is Jesus saying that? Just hold that thought. We're going to get there. We're going to get to the why. The second part of verse 29 has a similar theme. It says, whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Matthew, in his version, speaks of a legal situation. He says, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Well, back in the Old Testament times, the law, the Mosaic law, didn't allow for someone to literally take the coat of another, even in a legal situation, because most people only had one outer coat, which would be needed especially in cold or bad weather. So you weren't even allowed to take somebody's coat, technically. You got to remember, too, back then, people traveled differently than they do now. How did they travel? They walked. Maybe if you had a little extra money or you had a nice animal, you got to ride an animal. But generally speaking, people went on foot, which meant they traveled on these roads. And because of that, robbery on the roads was common. Jesus' disciples, as missionaries, along with all of Paul's protégés and missionaries, in the context of their gospel ministry, would spend much time on these roads. And certainly, if robbed, should not seek revenge, but rather even allow themselves to remain vulnerable to another attack in the sense of loving their enemies. Again, what this is not saying, let's talk about what it's not saying, because that's sometimes helpful. It is not saying you shouldn't call the police if you're robbed. It's not saying you can't turn and run away if somebody is threatening to rob you. It is not saying that if you are mugged and a robber missed taking your watch that you should stop him and go, oh, here, wait a minute, you forgot this too. Take it. Or, you know, escorting him to the ATM. Wait a minute, you know what, I got my ATM card, let's just go over here and I'll get you some more cash. It's not saying that. There was it's kind of funny, laugh now. At our old church, Calvary, down in Burbank, there was one time on a weekend, I think it was a Saturday, there was a women's retreat thing going on. And some guy off the street got into the building, and turns out, we didn't know this at the time, but he was looting the place. And he had this big trash bag, a big dark trash bag, and as it turns out, he had, somebody's violin was probably the biggest thing that he got. He stole this violin. Had other things in the trash bag. And somebody finally noticed him and said, you know, can I help you or whatever? And the guy said, oh, no, I was just, I don't know what he said, if I was lost or this, that, and the other. And this fellow couldn't see in the trash bag because it was dark, opaque. And he said, well, can I give you some help or whatever? So this friend of me, Julie's, ends up giving the guy a ride to the bus station with the stolen goods. It was kind of funny after the fact, you know, it wasn't funny that her violin got stolen kind of thing. But, so in that case, we all prayed for the guy, seriously, you know, that who knows how God might work in this man's life and might do something even by the kindness here. Yeah, he did. That's right. Our friend Sean, who gave him the ride, did share the gospel with him on the way to the bus stop. So we never got the violin back, so we don't know if he really repented and believed or not. We'll keep praying for him. But again, the context being persecution for one's religion. So that the offering of the additional garment after having the first one taken really signifies an attitude that you will not retaliate, seek revenge, or act hostily towards that person. And again, we'll get to the why in just a minute. The third mark, last mark of a kingdom citizen in our passage. Verse 30. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Now, when we jump ahead to verses 34 to 35, it tells us that in addition to giving, it is also about lending. Lending. And again, let's just start with what Jesus is not saying. Jesus is not saying that you have to give to all the panhandlers out there that ask you for money. He is also not saying that when you loan something to someone that you should not accept it back, or even that you cannot ask for it back if it was a true need. This verse is to be understood in the context of lenders lending for legitimate needs. And we know this because elsewhere in the scriptures, God condemns things like laziness, doesn't he? And those who will not work in order to support their family, God condemns that as well. So what is being said? Well, notice in the first half that there is to be no prejudice in giving. It is to be comprehensive. Give to everyone, give to all who ask of you. And what are we to give? How about a helping hand to those who are truly poor and needy? Again, this shouldn't have been anything new to the people, because in Deuteronomy 15, just listen to this, it says, if there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, this is before they go into the promised land, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him, and you shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Again, talking about a true need. I mentioned many times the people that come to the door that show up needing something, you know, and you try to decide if it's a true need or they're working the system, all right? And that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about true needs. He says, beware that there is no base thought in your heart saying, oh, well, the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing, that he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. In other words, if you don't help him with his need, you're sinning. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. Again, talking about legitimate needs. This is also reiterated in the New Testament in the book of James. When James says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, meaning if somebody says they're a Christian, but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, oh, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Meaning, it's of no use. You haven't shown yourself to be a very good Christian. If that's the situation. Jesus also contributed much to the poor and needy. Okay? Generosity, folks, generosity is a concrete expression of love for others. As believers, we are called to be generous. If someone has a legitimate need and asks for your help, we need to give it to them. Here's a case in point. We put out a call on Thursday, too. We have a church member, Darylyn Fennick. She has some needs right now. And she's undergoing some heavy-duty treatment with shots and medications, and it just knocks her out. And she needs a little bit of help around her apartment. She needs a little bit of help just getting even some dishes done or some laundry done, that kind of thing. And so here's an opportunity that we can be generous with our time or generous just with our help towards even somebody that's within the context of our body. As of Friday, I hadn't heard that we had rounded up anything yet. So if you're one that might be able to help, please, you can talk to me afterwards or let Sandy know and we'll get you in touch with Darylyn. But the second half of verse 30 says this, whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. And Matthew, in his gospel, says, give to him who asks of you and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. And when we get to verses 32 to 35, we see these three principal categories reiterated, that is, loving enemies, doing good, and lending. Therefore, 6:30 falls into this lending category. In other words, if you lend money, so says verse 34, talking about money here, to someone with a legitimate need, and they don't return it, and you even kindly remind them, and they still don't return it, don't get hostile with them. Don't get demanding or angry or mad or vengeful. Don't plot how you're going to get even with them. Don't let it simmer and fester inside of you so it starts negatively affecting your relationship with that person until some later date and you kind of explode and the pressure cooker top pops off. Love them and continue to do good to them. Again, for the reason that we'll get to in just a moment. And then we have a summary statement in verse 31. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. What do we call that? The golden rule. And this really acts as a summary to the three previous marks of being a kingdom citizen. You know, what's interesting here is that throughout history, you have similar statements from different religions and different people groups. For instance, a Greek philosopher, Isocrates, wrote this. He said, do not do to others that which angers you when they do it to you. Confucius said, never impose on others what you would not choose for yourself. Tobit in the Apocrypha book said, do that to no man which thou hatest. Jewish Rabbi Hillel, a famous rabbi, summed up the Torah, the Old Testament law, saying, what is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. Did you notice the difference, though, however, between these things and these phrases versus what Jesus said? These ones are all presented in the negative, which really make them more self-serving in nature and seeking good treatment for oneself. Jesus, however, is all about loving and doing good to others, regardless of whether that love is good and good is returned. Of course, this is the way God loves us, isn't it? Agape love. The only reason we can love this way is because God loved us this way first. And now, as Christians, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us, says Paul in Romans 5:5. Okay, we got to wrap this up here. Big question. Big question we've been waiting for. Why? Why? Why does God want us to love our enemies? Why does He want us to do good to those who hate us? Why does He want us to give and lend without demanding in return? We're going to take these three and we're going to scrunch them up and just give one reason for the next three verses. He said, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. The big idea here is really pretty simple to understand. It's easy to love folks who love you, right? It just is. It's easy to do good to those who do good to you, and it's easy to lend to others when you expect you're going to get back what you've lent. It's extremely difficult to love enemies, do good to those who hate you, and lend expecting nothing in return. These things completely go against what the world out there says is normal. To do these things is not normal, according to the world. It's really extraordinary. To do these things require you to basically be a salmon swimming upstream or a swimmer that's trying to go against the tide. And again, why is it so important to God that a Christian do these things? Why does He want His kingdom citizens to act differently than the world? Well, one, He tells us there's no credit for us, no reward for us if we do the things the way the world does them, because the world does them. Why should I give you credit or reward for that? Two, we also find out in the Scriptures, good can overcome evil. He tells us in Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So doing anything good will help to overcome evil. But here, in my mind, is the big one. Number three. God wants His kingdom citizens, God wants Christians to be on display to the world. And if you do these three radical things that we've learned about today, you will be on display. People will take notice of you. It's that old Sesame Street song, one of these things is not like the other. You got young kids or grandkids, you've maybe seen that before. You know, you get four things and three things look the same and one thing is totally different. That's you, Christian. You are to be totally different, and you will be if you do these three things. It's a radical deal, I know. But that's the truth, because God knows that there are those in the world that will be blown away when they see true Christians loving their enemies, doing good to those who hate them, and giving and lending expecting nothing in return. This will also be true of those who are the enemies and haters and the ones seeking to take advantage of the Christian. They will see something different than the average worldly person who seeks for their own gain. And let me tell you, that person will be intrigued by what they see. They will be maybe fascinated, curious, captivated, want to investigate further, want to know more about what makes this person tick, because they are different. And then this will all play a part in you being able to share the gospel with them, or it will be an illustration of the gospel to them that ultimately they would trust Jesus Christ to be their Savior, thus adding more kingdom citizens to the kingdom. Lastly, we have a reward, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and even evil men. In doing these things, you will be imitating God, folks. He is not asking you to do anything for ungrateful, evil people that He has not already done Himself for them. And when you do these things for others, these three things, you prove your faith. You prove the fact that you are God's children, and you will be rewarded greatly, certainly in the life to come with eternal life in heaven with Him. So one, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Give and lend, expecting nothing in return. knowing that in doing so you are a son or daughter of the King, and that your reward will be great.